let's open up our Bibles to that passage of Scripture we read over in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and let me say again, it is such a delight to come together on Easter Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find this one of the most joyous Sundays that we meet together, because there's this sense again of expectancy. There's a sense of joy when we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing really upbeat hymns that talk about Him being alive, Him rising from the dead. We read scriptures that announce, again, the joy of the gospel. And that happens to be, again, His resurrection. And then we hear a sermon, again, on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lot happier in here than it is out there right now. But anyways, we get to celebrate this. We get to celebrate, again, these amazing truths that are given to us. And I really don't understand, again, any pastor that does not want to be in the pulpit that God has given them, God has assigned to them as an under-shepherd, not to want to preach the glorious truths, the great truths of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't understand a Christian, you know, who does not want to gather with the people of God on Easter Sunday morning to lift up their voices, to hear the scriptures read, to celebrate that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And it's a breathtaking truth. And the reason why it's so breathtaking as us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is because we realize, again, the culmination of our salvation, that Jesus, as our sin bearer, He really bore that sin. And how do we know that He bore that sin? How do we know that He paid for that sin? It's because He rose. Death could not hold Him. You know, and there's that promise, it's that certainty that all of our sins, again, have been forgiven. But not only that, we also recognize, again, as we think about this truth, that since He has risen, we will rise one day also. You know, we will be given an immortality. We will be given a physicality like the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell forever and ever and ever with Him. If the wages of sin is death, and Jesus has paid for that sin, and He has risen, let me say beyond a shadow of doubt, then we must rise also. And I find that such an encouraging truth, because it doesn't matter how terrible your life is. You know, if you happen to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells you this, that the best is yet to come. You know, the best by far, again, far more than we can imagine. Even if you have a good life, even if you're happy and content, again, with your life, and you have good things coming to your way, it's telling us that far better things are still to come. You know, when we're with the Lord, when we have this physicality, again, of the resurrection, and it also tells us, you know, that since Jesus is alive forevermore, that He's always with us. You know, that's the promise He gave to the disciples. Again, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, when He gave that great commission, He says, you know, you're going to go through all this, and there's going to be dangers. There's going to be pitfalls. But lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. And the reason why is because He is alive. So when we look again at His living, it not only has a past certainty of our salvation, it not only teaches us of a future hope that we have, but there's a wonderful reality, again, how it affects how we live and function in this present time. And we recognize when we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is not just some add-on truth of Christianity. It's not just the idea, again, of a wonderful ending to a terrible story. I mean, He died, you know, He was crucified, certainly He died for our sins. Well, let's make it wonderful. Let's have the resurrection. No, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So the very existence of the good news of the gospel hinges on the truth that Jesus is alive forevermore. Now, I think most of us who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ realize that truth. And usually when we come together on Easter Sunday morning, we get a sermon from one of the four gospel accounts as far as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we'll go to one part in the epistles that announces the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might go to Philippians chapter 2, as we read this morning. We might go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we call the great resurrection chapter. But even as I pointed out on Good Friday, one of the accusations that many times that are brought against Christianity is Christians, again, what they do is they have a revisionist history. In other words, again, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, His disciples still wanted his popular sect, his popular movement to keep going. They loved the popularity that they happened to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and the standing that it gave them in society. So they concocted this whole idea that Jesus arose from the grave. And so what you have in the gospel accounts is not actual history. Certainly died on the cross of Calvary. But again, he did not rise. And one of the evidences many times they bring forth is the Old Testament. Because they basically say this, yes, you can see it's predicted that Jesus would die and that he would die for our sins. But there's no thought of the resurrection taught in the Old Testament. You know, there's nothing that says that Jesus will rise from the dead. And I beg to differ from that. You know, and those who happen to be again gathered with us this morning, we looked and meditated on verse number 10, which says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his days. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we see a scene that was the will of the Lord or the pleasure of the Lord. It's a real strong term that happens to be right there. To put him to grief. To oppress him, to crush the Lord. And we really realize as we go through that stanza of why it pleased the Lord. And the reason why is Jesus wasn't just dying the death again of a criminal or anything else like this, but he was giving his life as that perfect lamb, as that guilt offering. You know, in other words, he was dying for us. You know, he was dying in our stead, taking the penalty, again, that each one of us deserved. But really, our meditation was on the last two lines of verse number 10 in this poem. And that really announces in three statements the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. What comes out of this grief? What comes out of this crushing? What comes out of this death? What comes out of him offering himself as this sin offering? This is what comes out. He shall see his offering. Or he shall see his offspring, point number one. He shall prolong his days, there's number two, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his offspring. You know, it's an amazing truth, again, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the great blessings of the Old Testament is that when people, again, truly followed God, when Israel followed God, he would multiply their offspring. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, again, has been seeing offspring after offspring after offspring as those, again, who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ are born again into the family of God. They have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, this new status as the people of God. Well, what does he see? What does he see? He has to have life because he sees his offspring. And that's what's meant by he shall prolong his days. When you look at the prolonging of days, it means, again, that somebody's days should be cut short. Somebody's days should be this long, but there's an elongation, again, of these days. And certainly Isaiah didn't realize the full dynamic, again, of that statement. You know, certainly he knew, again, that it was talking about resurrection, but really not, again, how long those days would be prolonged. Because we recognize Jesus lives forever and ever and ever and ever. The God-man, again, is alive forever and ever. His days have been prolonged. And we also realize there's activity in this life that was given. Because it says right after this, it says the will of the Lord, speaking again of his resurrection, shall prosper in his hand. And I love that. Because when it says the will of the Lord there, that's the same statement as the beginning of verse number 10, where it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In other words, the pleasure of the Lord, the desires of God the Father, the plan of God the Father, the purposes of God the Father shall prosper in his hands. And it's not talking about his passion. It's not talking about his crucifixion. It's talking about, again, what Jesus is doing today, what he's going to do in the future. And we realize he's our great intercessor. We realize that our Lord is with us at all times. We realize he's the great end time judge. We realize, again, he will bring, again, the end time purposes even to God, even of God the Father, to fruition. What do we see? We see the will of God, the pleasure of God prosper in his hand. And so certainly, again, even though the words of resurrection is not mentioned in that passage of Scripture, it's easy to see it that happens to be right there. And what he goes, and I had a neat outline of verses 11 and 12. And basically, again, the consequence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequence for us as believers, the guarantee for us as believers. And then I was going to go on to verse number 12 and look at a consequence for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given his perfect offering and he's risen from the grave. But as I started getting into the text, I could only preach through verse number 11. And if I try to preach verse number 12 this morning, I'm going to run out of breath. You know, we've met early this morning, so we're just going to look at verse number 11. And I really want us to see what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read verse number 11 together. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You know, and what I want us to see in this verse is that the righteousness or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees for us as believers something that we've been reading in the book of Romans. And that is, again, it guarantees our resurrection. In fact, if you had no knowledge of Isaiah chapter 53, if you've never read Isaiah chapter 53, and this verse was read to you, and somebody was asking you a question, where do you think that scripture appears in the Word of God? You'd probably say the book of Galatians or the book of Romans. And the reason why is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the Messiah, in the suffering servant of the Lord, in Jesus Christ, is so clear that I happen to be right there. And we shouldn't be surprised, because there's only one way, and only always has been one way, that a believer can be found righteous in the presence of God. In fact, John MacArthur writes about this. He says, Isaiah 53 is the gospel according to God. It is neither an accident nor a surprise that this is the same message proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. There is only one true, here it is, gospel. There's only one true good news, isn't it? And it's right here, as clear as if we were reading it in the New Testament. And here it is, 700 years before the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this cuts counter to the religious current that we live in. Because in the religious current that we live in, it's basically, again, we do. You know, we have to become. We have to earn, you know, our right standing before God. And here we see, again, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. It also, again, cuts across our current, even in evangelical service circles. Because many times we talk about that we need to find our joy. We need to find our satisfaction in God. You know, we don't many times mention sin. We don't mention our fallen condition. But just come to God. Find your satisfaction, not in the things of the world. Find your satisfaction in God. And I realize that one of the corollaries, one of the things when we become born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find our satisfaction in God. But that's not the call of the gospel. That's not the message of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel, that God the Father finds satisfaction in the work of His Son. That's the gospel. And we find, again, that he finds this satisfaction in the Son. Why? Because the Son is raised. He's raised to this immortality, to this life that happens to be, again, forever and ever and ever. It's quite the message. You know, so we read right here in the first line, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And notice, again, what he's seeing, and this satisfaction comes out of the anguish. In other words, on the other side of it. It's speaking again what he sees in his resurrection. After the anguish of his soul. After this intense pain that he goes through. You know, and it's amazing, because that's what anguish means. It's talking about an intense physical turmoil that happens to be, again, in the soul, in the person. You know, it's talking about physical turmoil. And we often say something like this: no one suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I think a lot of times we say that without thinking of that statement. You know, how can we ever say that no one suffered ever like the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there were other believers that lived just shortly after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that were crucified in the same manner that Jesus Christ was crucified. In fact, even if you look at Peter, Peter is crucified again, tradition tells us, at Rome, and he was asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel, again, worthy to die the same death of our Lord. And there's examples of excruciating physical torment and physical pain of those who happen to be alive and martyred for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ during this Christian era. So what do we mean when we say no one suffered, no one had anguish like the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is what we mean by it. Jesus Christ not only suffered, again, physically, but he suffered because the totality of the wrath of God. And if you ever want to think of what that wrath is like, it's like dying right now and living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in a place of judgment, in a place of torment where the fire never dies. You know, that's what it's like. And that wrath was placed upon him. You know, and you can see some of the, you know, here's brave Jesus all the way through the gospel. Here he is going towards Jerusalem. Here he is in the face of religious leaders. Here he is in the face of opposition. Here he is in dangers of storms and everything else. Brave Jesus, brave Jesus. And then in the night in which he was betrayed, he says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And a question I think a lot of times we never ask is, what is that cup that he's so fearful of? And I can tell you what it's not. It's not his physical turmoil. What it is, again, the cup is an Old Testament picture of the wrath of God that's going to be poured against humanity. And that's what happened on the cross. As he suffered, he was drinking that full cup of God's wrath. And he was suffering all alone, even as we said this morning, that's why he utters those words. It's really a human cry from the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's totally forsaken as the wrath of God is poured upon him. And Christ says, out of the anguish of his soul, speaking again of the suffering servant, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall see. Now, here's the question I want you to ask. I think it's always good to ask questions of Scripture. I think it helps us understand. When it says, he shall see, here's the question. What does he see? What does he see? Because there's no object there, right? In fact, some versions will translate it this way. They'll add the object in. He shall see it and be satisfied. You know, so they've taken an object, they've taken against something else. But if you look at the Masoretic Hebrew text, the it is not there. It just says, and he shall see and be satisfied. So what's he talking about? And here's the amazing thing. You know, in the early part of the 20th century, there happened to be, again, a shepherd boy, and he happened to be, again, watching his shepherds, again, around the Dead Sea. And because, again, it was boring, he used to take stones, and he used to throw them in the caves, and he used to listen to the echo. And he threw one stone into the cave and something broke. You know, and as he went into those caves, he found these manuscripts, these Hebrew manuscripts that were 1,000 years older than any that happened to be extant at this time. And as they started to unearth, again, these other caves, they found more manuscripts and more manuscripts. They found the entirety, again, of the Old Testament. You know, and they found these scrolls of Isaiah. And when they looked at these scrolls of Isaiah, there happened to be an object there. You know, in other words, he shall see. And there was a word there. You know, and as conservative scholars looked upon it, they say that's the word that's supposed to be there. And the word was light. And think of what this is, because this right here is Hebrew poetry, isn't it? And he shall see. What's he seeing after his resurrection? This is what he's seeing. He's seeing light. Now, what does that mean? And what light is used so often as a metaphor for life, right? Darkness, death, light, life. A good example of this is found in the book of Job. In Job chapter 33 and verse number 30, you know, it speaks of God rescuing people from the pit of death. And it says this, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. So here's the one who gave his life. And he's given life. He's given that light. Again, and he shall be satisfied. You know, and he's satisfied because on the other end, he's given life. Now think about that, because satisfied does not do justice to this word. When we look at that word, many times we think of what? Contentment. You know, I'm content. You know, I'm just satisfied again with my life. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a total satiation again of the person. In other words, the total delight, the total joy. And why? Because here he is. He lays down his life as that guilt offering for sin, and it's taken up again, and he sees light. What does it speak? It speaks again, mission accomplished. It speaks again that this guilt offering that he had given again for sinners was absolutely accepted by God. I mean, it's amazing, because this is what it's telling us. It's telling us if we have trusted Jesus Christ as our guilt offering, it's been accepted by the Father. And how do I know that? It's because death could not hold him. It is a wonderful truth that's taught again right here in the Scriptures. Now, you see again all of that come together. You see again that's the meaning of it by the rest of the verse. He says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied. And then he says this, by his knowledge. In other words, the Savior with this life, with this resurrection has a knowledge. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You know, and as you look at this passage, and really I want you to meditate upon the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll look again at the knowledge that he has and why he's so satisfied, again, that he's been given this life. You know, but as you look at it, look at what it calls Jesus Christ here. It calls him the righteous one. Don't you love that? I mean, that's an amazing title. I mean, many times when we look at various different titles that are given to Lord Jesus Christ, or various different names that are given to Lord Jesus Christ, I think it should be at the top. Who is he? He is the righteous one. I mean, we speak many times as this person being upright, or this being a good person that happens to be over here, or this being a righteous individual that happens to be over here. And I realize, again, we're comparing person to person to person. But really, in the biblical sense, there's only one ever been righteous. There's only one who has been upright, and it happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just the teaching. Here's what you have to realize. I want you to see this. It's not just the teaching of the New Testament. It's the teaching of the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse number 46, it says, for there is no one who does not sin. Now, here's the question we asked when we went through Romans chapter 8. What does no one mean? No one means what? This is really deep stuff, isn't it? No one means what? No one! All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? The question is asked in Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 9. Who can say, I've made my heart pure? I am clean from sin. I mean, who among us can say that? The answer is absolutely none. You know, and you even see it in this chapter, again, right here, where it says in verse number 6, all means all, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So the problem that he's describing right here is universal. It includes me, it includes you, it includes everyone that happens to be around you, or everyone you've ever had contact with. You know, we have offended the holy God that happens to be of Scripture. And here's the amazing thing. Get this. But the righteous one is treated like a sinner. He's treated like the worst of criminals. That's what you see in the passage of Scripture. That's the anomaly. That's the truth that he wants us to see. And we see again that he's totally righteous. And how do we know that he's totally righteous? Because he sees light. Because he's been raised from the grave. You know, and as he sees this light, he knows and has this knowledge about his sacrifice, about the anguish of his soul, and the purpose of the anguish of his soul, being the all-righteous one. And look at what it causes. And this is where it causes you and me. And this is what I want us to see this morning. Look at what it says. Make many to be counted righteous. I mean, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? You know, and I love words. Don't you? And I love the study of words, because words have value. You know, and when you really meditate and see again these words, you recognize the value that happened to be again of these words. You know, and when we look at those words again, Let me just say what it doesn't say, because it's so important that we see what it does not say. It doesn't say this: through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the anguish of his soul, he shall see and make us, here it is, righteous. It doesn't say that. Let me say, that would be bad news if that said that. And you know why it would be bad news if it said that? It would mean that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been applied to my life and it has not been applied to your life. Why? Because you know the truth about yourself. You know that you're not all righteous. You might be growing in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be growing in righteousness. But none of us that happen to be here are righteous. It does not say, you know, through him that we are made righteous. But it says again, through this anguish of the soul, he makes many, listen to what it says, accounted righteous. You know, and that's amazing, because when you look at the Hebrew word that's being used there, it is the same word that we use in Greek and that we see in the epistles for the word justify, our justification. Right? And it's talking about a legal term that is being used right here. You know, in other words, in a court of law, somebody is being accounted righteous. Somebody is being counted innocent. Somebody is being counted, again, with this character that happens to be right here. Right in the court of God. But think of it. Think of what it's saying. It says the righteous one is going to see life. And based upon that life, based upon his death, based upon the life that is being given, he's going to count the many as righteous. And it's telling something about us. It's telling us that we're not righteous. It's telling us that I need somebody else's righteousness. That I am not naturally righteous, again, in and of ourselves. And it really begs the age-old question: how can an absolute perfect God acquit the sinner? How can an absolutely perfect God, who is absolutely just and loving, all of a sudden forgive the sinners? You know, and you look at it, that's a real problem, right? Who's the first Christian martyr? Begins with an S. Anyone know? Stephen, there's two people awake this morning. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm going to preach to you two, right? Stephen's the first one, right? He's stoned. People pick up these stones and they begin to pelt him until life is extinguished in his life. And the religious authority that happened to be there that saw that, that sanctioned that, was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. You know, and here is the widow of Stephen. Here's the children of Stephen. Here's the parents of Stephen. You know, and what do you think they would want God to do with Saul of Tarsus? You're talking about the man who planted more churches. You're talking about a man who wrote the most of the New Testament. Right? Right? God, look at how much we're suffering. If you just overlook his sin, if you just shrug your celestial shoulders and say it's no big deal. You know, where's the justice? How are you loving the orphan? How are you loving those who are oppressed again by this action? You know, it asks the age-old question: how can God be just? How can God even be loving if he overlooks our sin? And the answer to that question is right in this text. I mean, look at what it says. Out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. This is what he has knowledge of. The righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. And then he says this. This is how they're counted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. I mean, it's an amazing. I mean, only God could write this. And I'm amazed because it's written so clearly in the Old Testament before it even happens, before we even have the book of Romans, or before we even have the book of Galatians. It's written right here. Right? And this is what he does. My sin, my transgression, my iniquity is taken and put on somebody who bears that. Who bears that sin, who bears that iniquity, right? And I'm accounted righteous. And his righteousness is taken and placed on my account. So when God looks at me, sin's been paid for. I'm absolutely, totally righteous. I mean, it's an amazing gospel. I mean, again, I'm going to ask you the question. Who could ever come up with that? Where my righteousness, my salvation is not based upon what I do. I love this because two things happen, right? My sin is judged, but at the same time that my sin is judged in a judicial and a real, in a very vivid way, God's justice and love are wed together. God is shown to be just, and God is shown to be loving. Now think about that. Because I think as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we struggle with something in our life. And many times we even struggle with it for years. And that is the more that we learn in the New Testament, the more that we study the Bible altogether, we see how costly sin is. We see when we first come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is such a joy. Our sins are forgiven. But the more we learn about sin, the more we learn how much it is has saturated and polluted our inner person, we begin to struggle and wonder, how do I know if it was enough? I've had people in my office in their old age who are weeping about something that they had done in their teen years and 20s. People who've lived for Christ all those decades. Right? And I just don't have any assurance. I just don't have any security. I have individuals that come in and will say something like this: Pastor, I'm really struggling with guilt. Can you give me something to do? And what are they asking to do? They're asking to do some sort of penance to pay for their sin. You know, and they're really struggling. And these struggles are real. There's so much guilt. There's so much shame. It's on their shoulders and it's crushing them. And let me ask you, do you struggle with guilt? Do you struggle with shame? Do you struggle with the past things that you've done? Would you like to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what Jesus Christ did on the cross was enough? And I find this is so encouraging because guess what day we're gathering on? We're gathering on Resurrection Day. And you know what the resurrection announces? What it screams? It is enough. Think about it. Guilt offering. It's placed upon Him. It's placed upon Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. If there's one sin that I have committed in my life that Jesus Christ cannot pay for, if there's one sin that Paul has committed that, here's the guilt, here it's laid on him, that cannot be forgiven, then Jesus remains in the grave. Right? This is the victory. I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my sins are forgiven. And why? Because Jesus is alive forevermore. And Christian, this is why it's so joyous. This is why we want to sing from the hilltops. We want to sing again and be amazed and celebrate what Jesus did, not only looking at his death, but recognizing his resurrection and recognizing it was the stamp of the Father that he was satisfied in all that Christ had accomplished. Hallelujah. Christ lives. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, what an amazing gospel. What amazing text. Lord, and we understand as we read Isaiah chapter 53, why many times Isaiah is called the fifth evangelist or the fifth gospel writer Or Lord, the whole book is called many times the Gospel according to Isaiah, just like we have the Gospel according to Mark or Matthew or John or Luke. And Lord, as we think of this, God, we think of the clear articulation of the innocent one who came, who was sent from you. Lord, the one who died a death, and that death was substitutionary. And Lord, we see so clearly the resurrection again of this one. The victory has been won forevermore. God, help us as believers to celebrate this Easter, this resurrection day, the great truth that our Christ lives forevermore. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.